Good morning to everyone, and it is good to be here on another Lord's Day. I'm thankful for all of you being here. I'm thankful for the good health that we have, that we can be here. And I know Eric's out, and I hope it's not serious, but we need to keep him in mind. And it's just wonderful. It's my favorite hour of the week when we come together to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I gave each of you a piece of paper called Is God Pleased with Divisions? And it's got some circles red. As the sermon goes on, you'll understand why I gave you this. So I want to start right now with our sermon, which is God Pleased with Division? One of the most important lessons that Jesus taught his disciples was the importance of unity. In John 10 and verse 16, Christ tells them that he will bring the Gentiles into his kingdom so that there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, when I was a boy, I thought Abraham Lincoln originated the statement, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." But he was just quoting Jesus in Mark 3 and verse 24 and 25. Let's read that together. Mark 3, verse 24. And 25. Jesus said, "And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house divided against itself, that house cannot stand." But brethren and friends, we know today there are hundreds of denominations in America. Some say as many as 20,000. Each teaching and practicing different things. The question we want to ask today, is God pleased with division? It is not, am I pleased, nor are you pleased, but is God pleased? That's the only thing that matters. That's all that matters. Actually, in our lesson, we want to answer these three questions. Is God pleased with division? Second, if he is not, why do we have division? And third, what can we do about it? So let's look at the first one. Is God pleased with division? God's attitude towards division has been revealed through various ones in the Scriptures. We've already noted Jesus' desire for unity is expressed in John 10 and verse 16 and in Mark 3 verse 24 and 25. Let's go now to John chapter 17. John 17, where Jesus prayed for unity. In John 17 is the prayer of Jesus shortly before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. It has been called the true Lord's Prayer, or because Jesus prays for unity, it has been called the Lord's forgotten prayer. In the prayer, Jesus prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and finally he prays for believers everywhere. Notice what he says in verses 20 through 23. This is, of course, Jesus speaking. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them," that's the disciples, "also which shall believe on me through their word," that's the apostles' word, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, as we are, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Jesus did not pray for oneness and then turn around and establish many churches to create division. Don't make sense. Unity is evident in the fact that this theme concerned him greatly right for a couple hours before he died. It'd be hard to miss the point, wouldn't it? Again and again, Jesus prayed that all those who believe on him may be one. Is he praying for a loose type of union which each man can believe and teach more or less as he desires? No. He prays for the kind of unity that exists between himself and God. Can you imagine God and Jesus standing up in different pulpits and preaching messages that contradict each other? But someone asked, is that the kind of unity really possible? Is that kind of unity possible? If it is not, then Jesus asked for that which could not be, and his prayer becomes suspect. Unity is possible, brethren, if we're willing to pay the price for unity. So what difference does it make anyway? Among other things, Jesus said, unless his followers were united, the world would not believe that God sent him. One of the greatest obstacles to winning the world of Christ in recent years has been the divided state of those who claim to believe in him. Jesus declares in clear tones that God is not pleased with division. Now we can go to other inspired teachers to note the same thing. But because our time is limited, let's note just one other, the Apostle Paul. Let's all go to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. First Corinthians chapter 1. Paul begins with these lines beginning in verse 10. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Notice again that kind of unity that Paul urges. He urges no divisions, the same mind and the same judgment. Verses 11 and 12. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. You see here, the ugly seeds of division have been sown in the church in Corinth. Some will say we're Paulites. Others will say we're Apollotites and Paulites, and some say we're Cephasites, and some say we're just Christians. You can almost hear Paul's heart breaking when he asked them, is Christ divided? He's saying, don't you realize what you're doing when you divide the body of Christ? You're tearing asunder Jesus himself. Then he concludes, in verse 13b, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The implied answer to both questions is no. And the point is, therefore, do not wear and exalt the name of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or any man. Two chapters later, Paul is still on the same subject, and he tells them that as long as they were divided and called themselves after the names of Paul and Apollos, they were carnal, he said, or worldly, or unscriptural. That's 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. So Paul condemned division. Going at the subject from the opposite direction in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6, he commanded unity. Let's go there. Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians 4 if you would. Now I heard of an old sermon on unity, and it was entitled, A Prayer, A Plea, and A Plan. John 17, we heard the prayer. 1 Corinthians 1, we heard the plea. Now in Ephesians 4, we have the plan. The chapter begins by telling of the kind of spirit that is necessary to have unity. Please read along with me, if you will, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a plea from Paul to have unity and oneness in the congregation. There were no denominations in Paul's day. Even the denominational world today admits that. There were no denominations in his day. The Jews and Gentiles were to live in peace. So often we do not have unity because, although we may have the message of God, we have the manner of the devil. But a spirit of unity is not all that is required. There must also be unity in doctrine. There are also certain truths that we must all believe and teach and obey. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6 gives us a number of these, and they are verses 4 through 6. There is one body, he says, and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice these seven ones. Did you notice these seven ones? One body. The body of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, and Galatians 1, 18 tells us about this. There is but one church, brethren, not churches, one church. One Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. One hope, that's the hope of heaven. One Lord, that is Jesus. One faith, that is the message of the New Testament centered in our faith in Jesus. And then there's one baptism. That's immersion in water as expression of our faith for the redemption of our souls. We read about that when Peter preached the first gospel sermon ever preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38. There's one God, the Father of all. So to have unity, brethren, we must have unity of organization, which is one body. We must have unity of inspiration, which is one spirit. We must have unity of aim, which is one hope. We must have unity of authority, which is one Lord. We must have unity of teaching, which is one faith. We must have unity of practice, one baptism. And we must have unity of worship, one God. It's been well said that we will have unity when, in the one body, we are guided by the teachings of the one Spirit, being inspired by the one hope, following the one Lord, we teach the one faith, practice the one baptism, and bow before the one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That, my friends, is when we'll have unity. But someone may say, I'm sure God would prefer that we were united, but surely whether we are or not is not all that important, they say. Really? Let's notice quickly two final passages from Paul. You don't have to go there. But in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul lists many works of the flesh. And among such things as adultery and drunkenness are listed. There's hatred, there's strife, there's heresies. Brethren, that's division. Paul plainly says, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. No, my friends, brethren, God is not pleased with division. So then the next question. What causes division? If God is not pleased with division, why do we have it? Well, some try to blame God for the religious division about us. They insist that it is impossible for us to understand the Bible alike. To say that it is impossible for us to agree on the basic teaching of the Bible is to reflect on God. Either God could not give us a Bible that we could understand alike, or He could have but did not. The first suggestion reflects on the ability of God. The second reflects on this goodness of God. We must reject both of these possibilities. No, my friends, it is not God's fault we're not united, nor is it the Bible's fault. There is just one possibility left. If we're not united, it is man's fault. We're responsible for our divided state. But why are we divided? I don't want to be guilty of oversimplification. I recognize that a wide range of factors contribute to our divided state. There's ignorance. There's indifference. There's prejudice and preconceived ideas. There are poor methods of interpretation. But for our purpose today, I want to zero in on one basic cause of division. This is a major cause of division, perhaps the major cause of division. So just for a moment, turn with me back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 29. You begin to see why you were handed out this little piece of paper. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Here Moses is preparing the Israelites to go into the promised land. He makes this important point about God's revelation. He says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Notice that there are two realms. First of all, there is a realm that is ours. In this we are to operate. We are to do all the works of God's law. Then there's the secret things. The realm of things not revealed. This is God's realm. It's His territory. And we should stay out of it. Now, in our illustration, which was handed out to you earlier, the parts of the smaller circle inside the large circle represents things inside the realm of things revealed. While the parts of the smaller circle outside the larger circle fall into the realm of things not revealed. Keep this distinction in mind as I try to illustrate how division often comes about. Very simple. In Exodus 3 and verse 2, it's stated that Moses saw a bush that burned with fire and the bush was not consumed. We all know that. Since you would probably not be here if you didn't believe the Bible, I think I can say with some confidence that we are agreed on these facts. Moses saw a bush that burned, but didn't burn up. But now, why did it not burn up? Well, old brother so-and-so over there says, "I think it didn't burn because it was a fireproof bush. Maybe God had sprayed a little asbestos on it so it would be fireproof." Then another brother so-and-so says, "No, the bush didn't burn up because the fire was only illusionary. It wasn't a real fire." But brother so-and-so interrupts and he said, "You're both wrong. It wasn't a real bush at all. The whole thing was given in a vision from God to Moses." What's happened here? I'll tell you what's happened. We were united on the fact that Moses saw a bush that did not burn up. And suddenly we're divided. Why? Because we have gone outside of the realm of things into the realm of things not revealed, and division is the result. Again, you may remember over in John the 8th chapter, the story of the woman taken in adultery. Verses 6 and 8 says that Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Once more, I believe that we are united on the fact that Jesus wrote on the ground. But what did he write? Well, again, old brother so-and-so says, "I don't think he wrote anything. I think he just scratched in the dirt." And old brother so-and-so over here says, "I think the second time he wrote down the sins of the brothers and the accusers to show that he had the goods on them." But brother so-and-so says, "No, I saw a movie one time about this, and when Jesus kneeled down, he drew a symbol of a fish." What's happened here? What has happened here? We were united on the fact that Jesus wrote on the ground, but when we began to speculate on what he wrote, we're divided. Why? Because we have gone outside of the realm of things revealed into the realms of things not revealed, and division is the result. One more quick example. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul tells us that he had a thorn in the flesh. Again, I'm confident we can agree on the fact that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. What was it? Well, one person says Paul had epilepsy. That's a popular idea in some circles. Another said he had fallen arches or flat feet. Another says it was his bald head. One preacher said he knew what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. It was his wife, and her name was Grace. Because Paul said he besought the Lord three times concerning his thorn in the flesh, and the Lord said, no, grace is sufficient for you. But what's happened here again? What's happened? Again, we have gone outside the realm of things revealed and the realm of things not revealed, and division is the result. Keep these simple illustrations in mind as we turn to matters of much more serious sort. We've already noted that Ephesians 4:4 says that there is one body, and Paul identifies that one body as the church in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. The simple Bible teaching is that there is but one church. Upon this rock I'll build my church, Jesus said, not churches. Interestingly enough, most religious scholars agree on the fact that in the New Testament times there was but just one church, and that denomination did not have its beginnings until hundreds of years later. But, someone says, surely it does not matter if we have many different churches today so that everyone can go to the church of their choice. What's happened? We have gone outside the realm of things revealed into the realm of things not revealed. Set up ourselves as God and said, it doesn't matter what Ephesians 4:4 says, and division is the result. Or, again, earlier we saw that Ephesians 4 and verse 5 speaks of one baptism. In general, religious scholars is agreed upon the one baptism as it was practiced in the New Testament times. It was immersion. It was administered to responsible people, and it made one a part of the church, the body of the saved people. That's what the Lord's church is. But now someone says, surely it didn't have to be that way. Surely the amount of water used is not all that significant. And surely, while it is done, has little to do with its validity. And I think the sprinkling of babies is such a sweet ceremony. What has happened? What has happened, friends? We've gone outside the realm of things revealed into the realm of things not revealed. And division is the result. Turn to Acts 4 and verse 12 with me, please. Acts 4 and verse 12. Here we see the Apostle Paul speaks of the name of Christ in these words when he says, Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby or for or wherein we must be saved. Again, there is general agreement on the fact that early members of the church wore the name of Christ. As congregations were churches belonging to Christ. Remember Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. As individual members, they were Christians. Those who belonged to Christ. The three times in the New Testament the word Christian is used. It's in Acts 11:26. Acts 26 and verse 28 and 1 Peter 4:16. Their glory was in the name of Christ. But someone says, surely we should wear the name of Christ, but it is all right to wear the names. They say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not an ABC Christian. I'm an XYZ Christian. Paul said that such was not all right in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 through 13 that we read. But notice what has happened here. We've gone outside of the realm of things revealed into the realm of things not revealed, set ourselves up as God, and said, I think other names are also acceptable. And division is the result. Or notice with me, if you would, Ephesians 5 and verse 19. and 5 and verse 19. In this passage, Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We know in our corporate worship, Paul says two things should characterize the music we use. He said it should be vocal or singing, and it should come from the heart, making melody in your heart to the Lord. In general, scholars agree with no axe to grind or agreed on the fact that the music of the New Testament church was exclusively vocal. No mechanical instruments of music were used. In fact, the early church felt so strongly on this point that the instrument of music is one of the last innovations to be introduced into the work of the apostate church. There was an abortive idea, attempt to introduce the instrument in the 600s, but it was in the 1200s before it was introduced to stay. Now we see them with not just an organ or a piano, we see them with a complete band, drums, a whole nine yards. So one of the first things that most people notice when they visit a Church of Christ is that we do not have mechanical instruments of music. Some have even gone so far as asked if we're broke or if we need to start a fund to buy music, instruments of music for us. But all the evidence pointed to the fact that the early church did not use the instrument in worship. So there is general agreement on having vocal music, but then someone says, but I like the instrument. I like the way it sounds. I'm used to it. It makes me feel good. What happened? We've gone outside of the realm of things revealed and the realm of things not revealed, set ourselves up as God and said, I know it says sing, but I think it's okay to play the instrument. I think, he said, who are you to think? I think it's okay to play the instrument. And division is a result. But let me give you one last illustration. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. Here we see Paul. He speaks of the all-sufficiency of the Word or the Bible. He says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In general, the religious world gives lip service to the Bible. Yes, the Bible supplies all of our religious needs, but, here we go again, but men say, sure, it's all right to write creeds and manuals to bind upon our churches. Our churches. So what's happened? We have gone outside the realm of things revealed into the realm of things not revealed, set ourselves up as God, and said we need more than just the Word. What's the result? Division. It's been suggested that if we could just eliminate two of the things we've talked about, the creeds and the human names, we would have eliminated a high percentage of the religious divisions that exist in our country. The old saying is as true as whatever was before. I know we've heard this before, but it says if a creed contains more than the Word of God, it contains too much. If it contains less than the Word of God, it contains too little. And if it contains the same thing as the Word of God, there's no need for it. Other illustrations could be given, including matters that have divided us as a people. But for the moment, let us assume that it has been established that a major factor in division is the tendency on the part of men not to be satisfied with staying with those things that have been revealed. So the next question is asked is, what can we do then? What can we do? This leaves us with one last question. What can we do to remedy this particular part of the problem? The biblical answer is simply stated, but it's so hard to do. It is suggested by these scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, Paul tells a young preacher to preach the word. Or in other words, stay within the circle. 2 John 9, I'm going to go there. 2 John 9, open your Bible, 2 John 9. Bible says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Those who do not stay in the circle lose a right relationship to God, brethren. But on the other hand, he says, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ or stays in the circle, he hath both a Father and a Son. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul says, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other doctrine unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Accursed is a translation of the Greek word anathema, the strongest word of condemnation found in the New Testament. Paul says, in effect, If any is not willing to stay within the realms of things revealed, let him be irrevocably cut off from God without hope of reprieve. Boy, that's strong language, is it not? And it's to the point. And in case you missed the point, Paul says it again in the next verse. Look with me at Revelation, the 22nd chapter. Revelation, the 22nd chapter. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, is specifically talking about the book of Revelation, but it reveals the general attitude of God towards His revelation. Beginning in verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Verse 19. And if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Do not add. Do not add to these things. Do not take away from them. Leave them like they are. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a moment, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Returning to the Corinthian letter and the division that existed there, Paul said that he had used himself and Apollos as illustrations. Verse 6. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. That you might learn in us not to think of men above that which was written. Think about that. So simple. Not think of men above that which is written. Don't put on your ideas or your opinions above what has been written in the Bible. Don't do that. Now I mentioned earlier that unity is possible, but only if we're willing to pay the price for unity. So it's obvious from the passages just noted that one of the prices we'll have to pay is to remove those things outside the realm of things revealed. Start erasing part of the small circles outside of the large circle. Get rid of my ideas. Get rid of your ideas. And go just by what the Bible says. Stop speculating. Stand on the solid ground of truth. It will not be easy, but we can do it. We will do it if we want to please God, if we really want unity. Hand in hand, we can go forward under the banner of truth. And in conclusion, do you desire unity? Then let me suggest you need to do two things here. First, turn away from those that have been teaching and practicing those things not found in the revealed will of God. Come with me to Romans chapter 16. Chapter 16, Romans 16, verse 17. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." This passage, again, stresses that division results from going contrary to the doctrine that has been revealed to us. And it tells us what our relationship to false teachers should be. He says, mark them. Mark them. Don't be naive about it. Mark them and avoid them. Second John 10 and 11, John stresses that to bid Godspeed to these false teachers is to become a partaker of his evil deeds. Second, from this point forward, determined to be guided by only what God has revealed in His Word. As a start, be guided only by what God has revealed concerning salvation. Of course, you can show that you have made that determination by obeying what God has revealed in His Word. So if you're not a Christian, you can become one this very morning. But coming forward, when we sing the invitation song, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins, immersed in water. Then, my friends, you will be added to the church by the Lord Himself. Just think of that. There'll be no voting you in or nothing like that. The Lord Himself will add you to the church once you come out of that water. And you need to stay faithful unto death, and then you'll receive that home in heaven that we're all working toward. Maybe in this audience this morning, there may be some who have gone astray. Maybe you haven't been coming to church as you should. Maybe you've sinned in a way that others are aware of. And if you have, you too need to repent to God. And after you do that, come forward and we'll pray with you and pray for you. Then you'll be on that road that leads to heaven. And if this is a night Jesus comes back, we'll all go home together. Can we help anyone in any way make their life right with God? If so, come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.